Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us, Lord, in dying and rising and now reigning, his promised return. Lord, we come to worship you now, Lord, by listening to your word, and we pray that you would give us hearts to hear, Lord, that your word would pierce our hearts and renew our minds, Lord, and that we would be renewed in the truth. And so, Lord, we come and sit now before you and pray that you would speak. And so we just lift this time before you in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Freedom. Last time I began the sermon by highlighting the centrality of freedom for the American mindset. It's nothing more American than freedom. However, I cautioned us to consider how there are various ways that this all-important word freedom can be used. We mentioned the freedom of autonomy, someone that just demands their own rights, or the freedom of responsibility, one that in dependence and service is free. I also at that time made the statement that our historic freedom as Americans, and more importantly, our spiritual freedom as Christians, rests upon an understanding that there's something better than freedom. There's something better than freedom. However, last time I actually did not answer the question, what is better than freedom? Therefore, let me do so right at the beginning of this message. What is better than freedom? Love is better than freedom. Indeed, love is better than freedom. Now, before you run off and hurt yourself and others with such an ambiguous statement, let me define the terms. Let me define the terms. If you remember, both the English words love and freedom possess the potential to have a wide range of meanings depending upon their context. And therefore, the statement, love is better than freedom, if not further defined, could lead someone in the wrong direction with disastrous ethical and spiritual consequences. Therefore, when I use the word love in the statement, love is better than freedom, I'm referring to the biblical concept of love. A covenantal love. The love only enjoyed within a committed relationship. And when I use the word freedom in the statement, love is better than freedom, I'm once again referring to the freedom of autonomy. The freedom that demands its own rights as it isolates the individual as the center of the universe. With such definitions in mind, let us turn once again to the book of Exodus and see how a covenantal love is better than an isolating freedom. Specifically, we want to look again at the beginning of Exodus chapter 21, focusing this time upon verses 5 and 6. As we look at The slave who voluntarily chooses to remain under their master. You know, the master before God marks their slave as their own. We want to see how love presupposes a relationship. Love presupposes a relationship. Covenant is the context of blessing. And relationship requires responsibilities. Relationship requires responsibilities. In so doing, my hope and prayer is that we will see that love is better than freedom. A relationship with responsibilities is better than independence and isolation. Therefore, let us turn now and see how love is indeed better than freedom. Please turn with me, if you have not already, if you're able, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 5. And we want to see, first of all, how love presupposes a relationship. Love presupposes a relationship. Turning back to the beginning of Exodus 21, we can recall how the Lord was there beginning to reveal His different way to the people of Israel. Specifically, how to conduct master-slave relationships. If you remember, the Lord was not only demonstrated a concern for the slave, the Hebrew in an impoverished state, but also he sought to protect the welfare of the master, the owner of the household. Furthermore, as we can see in verses 5 and 6, the Lord allowed for the permanence of the master-slave relationship. And you may wonder, why? Why did the Lord allow or reveal or allow for this restriction to be put here? Now, I am sure that there are any number of upright and wise reasons the Lord did so. But I want us to consider, along with these, how the sequence laid out for us in verses 5 and 6. The slave exclaiming their desire to remain under the master, and the master before God marking them as their own, paints a picture for us. It paints a picture of commitment, blessing, and responsibility. It paints a picture of how we all must exclaim our desire to remain under the master, and how he must mark each of us as his own. It paints a picture of Christ and his sheep. And this is the Lord's motivation, for at least one of them, for including this in this passage. Let us turn now to the passage and see the slave's motivation for wanting to remain with the master. We read in Exodus 21, verse 5. It says there, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free.'" So reading that, it's quite clear the slave's motivation is love. I love my master. But let us stop here and remember that whenever you read the word love in the Bible, most cases, it's not referring to some sort of emotion-filled balloon that once pricked will quickly deflate. Remember that the biblical concept of love is not primarily emotions. Rather, the biblical concept of love is primarily an act of the will. Biblical love is first and foremost a commitment. And we see such a commitment, I believe, in verse 5 when we read, "The slave plainly says, 'I love.'" The slave plainly says, "I love." The word plainly there is the translation of this, the same Hebrew word right next to it translated as says. Literally, it could read, the slave says, I love my master. Of course, such repetition is used for emphasis. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when the angels cry out, praising God, holy, holy, holy. Or my favorite example, when Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit, in order to emphasize the size of the pit, the text reads, it was a pit, a really big pit. You get the idea. The upshot of this for Exodus 21:5 is that the slave's declaration of love for his master was not made on a whim. What was spoken was said with intention, understanding, and commitment. In our day and our place, words are cheap. Statements are thrown back and forth with little to no respect for their value, power, and consequences. The Bible, on the other hand, values our words with sober judgment. We can think of the third commandment, or later on in the book of James, and be reminded of how the words of our mouth matter a lot. Throughout the Bible, speech is a binding instrument, especially in relation to oaths or covenants. Covenants were established by people speaking words of commitment on both sides. For example, we can see right here in the book of Exodus, the Lord is revealing the words of the covenant he's establishing with the people of Israel. And then later on in Exodus 24, the people will speak words to agree with this covenant. We reread in Exodus 24 there, it says, the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So it is words which establish covenants in the Bible. Coming back to Exodus 21:5, now I cannot say that the relationship of the master and the slave established here is a technical covenant, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. But looking at the slave's declaration of love, and then the master marking him as his own, leads me to believe this is at least a quasi-covenantal relationship. And as such, I want us to feel the weight of this. The slave's expression of love was not ephemeral, to be here today and then gone tomorrow. Once again, this love was first and foremost a commitment. It was permanent. It was forever. It was forever. What about our words? Are our words more characteristic of what is written in water or chiseled in stone? Not only our words to each other, but also to God. When we confess our faith and love to God, are our words more like those emotion-filled balloons soon to be popped or deflated? Or are they as ropes of the will binding us once again to our Savior? Are we like those disciples who revered Jesus, declaring their desire to follow Him, but when the rains fell and the winds blew, they were nowhere to be found, proving that their words held no weight? When we come to Christ and plainly say, I love you, Master, let us realize that such love is first and foremost a commitment. It is permanent. It is forever. In this way, love presupposes a relationship. Love presupposes a relationship. So we've seen so far how love is a commitment of the will the foundation of any sort of covenantal relationship. Let's turn now and see how covenant is the context of blessing. Covenant is the context of blessing. So the slave desires to remain with his master, as we've seen, because of love and expression of commitment. The slave is committed to the master. But why? Why is the slave committed to the master? Since the willing commitment on the part of the slave is an indication of the kindness and generosity of the master. We can look at Exodus 21 verse 4 and see how the master given the slave a wife through which he was blessed with children. Such a blessing is not soon forgotten. We can see in verse 5 how it is not only the love for the master, but also the love for the wife and children that brings the slave to declare, "I will not go out free." So the master is a sphere of blessing for the slave. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy 15:16, one of those parallel passages that I mentioned last time, talking about this same subject, it relates the slave's motivation like this. I read from Deuteronomy, this is chapter 15, verse 16. It says, "But if he says to you," again, this is talking about the same thing, "but if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you." Again, no wife or children are mentioned in this passage, but once again, the slave's commitment to his master, as the text says, is because he is well off with the master. Literally, you could read, "It is good for him to be with you." It is good for him to be with you. So the slave's commitment to the master is because the master is undoubtedly a source of blessing to him. The slave's relationship with the master is the context of blessing. Relationships in general are the context of blessing for mankind. We can go back to the beginning and think of how God established a covenantal relationship with mankind at creation. All the blessings of Adam and Eve were because of their relationship with the Lord. And following from that, their relationship with each other, and then their relationship also with nature. However, as we know so well, at the root of the fall was broken relationships. Primarily, the broken relationship between God and mankind, but also devastatingly the broken relationships between man and woman, brother and brother, parents and children, and so forth. And also the broken relationship between mankind and nature. So we say that committed relationships are the context of blessing, then you could also say that broken relationships are the context of cursing. Mankind is cursed because we have broken covenant with God. Our relationship with God was ruptured because of sin. Our parents, Adam and Eve, effectively said to the Lord, "We will not listen to you," turning their backs upon their rightful master. And from that time forth, Satan and sin have tried to deceive mankind, including us, that we can have the blessings of a covenant without the committed relationship. However, try as we may, You cannot have the blessings of a covenant wherever broken relationships exist or persist. No, you can't. However, let me find my place here. So this is why, if we think about it, this is why the freedom of autonomy, a freedom that isolates one from others while demanding their own rights, while presenting them as the center of the universe, will never be able to offer or deliver the desired blessings of provision, intimacy, and security, the very blessings that are only truly enjoyed within a committed relationship. Oh, the freedom of autonomy will not do. Nevertheless, sin blinds us to this reality. Sin leads us to believe that autonomy is freedom. Sin brings us to only to be able to hear our own voice. Sin tells us that we ourselves are the ultimate authority. However, these are lies. While sin and Satan tell us that we are free, we are indeed slaves. Slaves of sin. Shackled to ourselves. Cursed creatures before a holy God. And some may protest and say, no, that's not true. That's not true. However, to use some contemporary logic, is not a denial just a confirmation of how deceived or enslaved one really is? In John 8:34, Jesus says to those, to some who were exclaiming their own freedom, he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The consequence of this reality is that we have a desperate need to be set free. How can this happen? How can you or I begin to be set free from only hearing the sinful commands of our own hearts? How can we begin to hear the voice of another? How can we begin to serve a new master? Going back now to Exodus 21, we can see in verse 6 how the master marks his slave as his own. We read there. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with and all, and he shall be his slave forever. The master boring a hole through the ear of his slave was a sign of the permanence and the nature of the relationship. Now take this for what it's worth. I didn't read this anywhere or actually have no real evidence for it, but it was just a thought of mine that the action of the master boring a hole through the ear of the slave was a signal that from this time forth, the slave's ear belonged to the master. That is, the slave was to, from going forward, was to only and always hear or obey their master's voice. As we consider our need to be set free from only hearing ourselves and to be able to hear another, the Bible announces that one came. One has come who perfectly listened to their Heavenly Father. He did not do his own will, but he did the will of he who sent him. This one, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, you could say slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is the death of Jesus Christ, a redemption for sinners like you and I, that is able to take our old, rotting, nasty hearts and to give us new hearts. And with new hearts, we're given new ears. Ears to hear a new master. Only Christ, in his willing sacrifice of himself, is able to free us from ourselves. So come to Christ, and he will forgive your sins and give you a new heart. And so doing, bore a hole through your ear as a sign that your ear now belongs to him. And you're to only and always hear, obey his voice alone. And wonders of wonders, just like the master boring the ear through the slave's ear in Exodus 21, signaled the establishment of a permanent committed relationship through which the slave could forever remain with his master, the source of all his blessing. In the same way, Christ's death established a permanent covenantal relationship with his sheep, through which we are able to always remain with our shepherd, the source of all our blessing. In this way, covenant is the context of blessing. Covenant is the context of blessing. So we've seen so far how love presupposes a relationship. And covenant is the context of blessing. And now lastly, let us see how relationship requires responsibility. Relationship requires responsibilities. Now we must realize and remember that while the slave was willingly committing to his master, and the master would continue to be a source of great blessing to the slave, we must remember that this relationship required responsibilities on the part of both sides. The master was responsible to provide and care for the slave, and the slave would be responsible to complete any task given to them, no matter what it was. So responsibilities were essential to the relationship. Now, any sort of committed relationship will offer provision, intimacy, and security in some form or fashion. Who does not want provision, intimacy, and security? However, this is so, why do people often then run from, ruin, or reject committed relationships? Now, they do so for any number of reasons, given the specifics of a given situation. But generally speaking, very often, it's because of responsibilities. It's because of responsibilities. A committed relationship offering provision, intimacy, and security requires responsibilities. Such responsibilities could be as simple as, you could say, household chores, or as serious as marital fidelity. But the fact is that any committed relationship will require some sort of responsibilities on the part of each for each party. Nevertheless, we know that people try to achieve the provision, intimacy, and security of a committed relationship without acknowledging the necessity of responsibilities. Very often, maybe this is more thinking about a romantic relationship, very often these relationships are very intense at first, but when the emotional balloon deflates and reality is faced, the relationship fizzles. So you have those type of relationships, but then on the other side, you know, we know people that try to make the provision, intimacy, and security offered by a committed relationship dependent upon the fulfillment of responsibilities. Now, such relationships are more stable, but eventually will become domineering and lifeless because they're not fueled by unconditional love. Now, why am I reviewing these relational dynamics, which are generalities at that? I do so because I believe we can apply them, all the generalities, to our relationship with the Lord. Is it not true that Christians, including you and me, are guilty of trying to achieve the provision, intimacy, and security of a covenantal relationship with God through Christ without acknowledging responsibilities? This is the Christian life trying to, without the necessity of obedience. Is it not true that there are some Christians that try to make the provision, intimacy, and security offered by a covenantal relationship with God through Christ dependent upon the fulfillment of responsibilities? This is the Christian life dependent upon obedience. Both approaches are faulty, giving a misshapen image of Christ and the life He calls us to live. Therefore, what is the answer? Well, similar to the master and the slave in Exodus 21, who expressed their commitment, swore their commitment, and then executed the mark of ownership prior to the fulfilling of any sort of responsibilities. In the same way, the believer exclaims their commitment to Christ, and Christ executes the sign of ownership prior to the fulfilling of any sort of responsibilities. Christian obedience, it does not achieve a covenantal relationship with God. Rather, the swearing of provision, intimacy, security, and which we see in Christ dying on the cross for us, is the necessary foundation for the believer's obedience, for the fulfilling of Christian responsibility. So, our relationship with Christ requires, in this way, responsibilities. However, some may object, and they, after reading a passage like John 15:10, where Jesus says this, in John 15:10, speaking to his disciples, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Let me read that again. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You read or hear a passage like that, and it can sound, at least on the surface, that Jesus is saying, us abiding His love is dependent upon our obedience. In the sense that, oh, if you obey, then you'll abide. Is that right? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, it's clear that this is a conditional sentence, an if, and implied then. That's quite clear, but we have to understand that there's different kinds of conditional sentences. Yes, there's the cause and effect kind of conditional sentence. If this, then that. That is true. We see those somewhere, but there's also different kinds. There's one called an evidence inference conditional sentence. If there's evidence is presence, then it infers that this reality, the state of reality, is true. And I believe this is the way that Jesus is speaking in a passage like John 15:10. He's saying, if the evidence of your obedience is present, then it infers that the reality that you were and will be abiding in my love is true. Seen in this light, the covenantal love of Jesus is not something to be achieved by our obedience, but something the context, the perfect context for our obedience. So we can see that our relationship with Christ requires responsibilities. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But let us always remember that such fulfilling of responsibilities is the fruit of our relationship with Christ and not vice versa. Listen to these words from 1 John 5:3. It says there, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So have I convinced you? Have I convinced you that love is better than freedom? Have I convinced you that a relationship with responsibilities is better than an independence and isolation? I hope and pray that we are all convinced of this truth. Let us leave this morning rejoicing that our Master has laid down His life for us, that we may be set free from sin, that we might be set free from ourselves and enabled to serve Him. Let us rejoice that we are His servants forever. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace, Your faithful grace toward us, Lord, and we confess our need for it. And we come, Lord, and we, again, Lord, thank You for being able to hear, Lord, the truth of what You've done for us, Lord, and how You are the God who You are. And we pray, Lord, that we would be committed to You in all of our lives, Lord, and offer up our lives to You and know that, Lord, You are our blessing. And so we just pray now and thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Our final hymn this morning is, I actually sent Ken to Take My Life and Let It Be. I knew
Follow
that
me, the,